Imagine with me for just a moment. We're in a time machine. We're going back 2,000 years to be a part of the crowd of people that had gathered on what would turn out to be an incredibly historically significant day when Jesus walked up on the side of a hill and gave a teaching, the most expansive teaching that we have of his in the Gospels. We find it in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, and we know this today as the Sermon on the Mount. How do you think you would have reacted to seeing and hearing Jesus? I mean, if we take what we see throughout the rest of the Gospels as any indication on how people reacted, how they responded when they encountered Jesus, my friends, you'd have been amazed. I would have been amazed. Time and again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record for us that when people had an encounter with Jesus, they were amazed. I mean, friends and enemies alike. A really powerful example of this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus wraps up his teaching with the parable of the wise and foolish man. And this is at the end of Matthew chapter 7. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn there and look at it with me. But here in Matthew 7, I'm just going to read it out of my NIV. And this is what we read, starting again, Matthew 7, verse 24. And Matthew here records Jesus saying, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. For the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. For the rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." And then Matthew records this, that when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. Jesus, they were amazed at what Jesus said. They were amazed at his teaching because he taught with authority. He taught with authority. You know, my friends, there were many, many amazing things about Jesus. I mean, just his personality, his presence. You know, we probably think of his miracles as being the most amazing thing. And people were amazed at what he did. But if you look closely at the Gospels, you will see that more than anything, people were amazed by what Jesus said. They were amazed by the truth that he gave to them, by his teaching, the truth that he proclaimed with authority. Before we go any further, friends, today is Sunday, May the 16th, 2021. I'm glad that you've joined with us. If you don't have your Bible yet, I encourage you to go get it. Pause the video and have that. If you want to follow along with me in my notes, of course, you can download those right here on the website if you're watching this on trinityvale.com. And we're going to look at several different passages of Scripture today around our central passage in the book of Acts. But most of all, I'm glad you joined with us. I'm Pastor Ethan, and this is Trinity Online. All right, ready to dive in. My friends, today we are hitting the road at the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. We laid the groundwork for this last Sunday, because as we do every week, we're going to be looking at this story in our text, right? This true event of how God, through his Spirit, was at work 2,000 years ago. We're looking at this, at that story, but then we're seeking to learn and consider the principles that we see of how God is at work in our lives by the Holy Spirit today, because he is. Okay, anyway, as I said, last week we saw the Spirit working through the church, the gathered community of Christ followers in Antioch, to raise up Paul and Barnabas for the task of taking the gospel to the Gentile cities of what we now know as the northern Mediterranean world. And this is what we read. Again, I'm just backtracking the three verses that we looked at last week. So starting at the beginning of Acts 13. And Luke, the historian, tells us, "Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so that after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. All right, now the story continues. So the two of them, Paul and Barnabas, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. And John was their helper. John was their helper. Okay. That's a little bit of context here. So they launch out, Paul and Barnabas launch out from Antioch, and it's about a 16-mile trip to Seleucia on land there. And Seleucia is really basically the port of Antioch. From there, it's about a 50-mile boat ride to the city of Salamis, which is on the east end of the island of Cyprus. Now, Cyprus, to give you a little bit of sense, it's about 140 miles long and 60 miles wide. And in the first century, it had a multicultural and diverse population, which really was true of pretty much all of the Roman Empire. Now, when they arrived there, Paul, Barnabas, and John, who of course we can affectionately refer to as PB&J, first seek out the local synagogue, the Jewish place of worship. And as we're going to see as we go forward, this is going to be Paul's pattern. You see, the purpose of their journey was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But Paul, very strategically, is going to first go to the Jewish community there, the people who shared the common foundation of faith, as all the other believers at that point, all the other Jewish believers, which was faith in the Hebrew God, the faith in Yahweh, and who shared the expectation of a coming Messiah, this expectation that was fulfilled by Jesus. And Paul would use that as a launching point in his teaching. In any case, after spending some time there in that city of Salamis, they travel across the island, probably a 7 to 9 day journey, to the main city of Paphos, I believe is how we say it. And here they encounter two key individuals. They encounter a listener and a liar. So picking the story up again in verse 6, I'm going to go through verses 6 through 8. So Paul and Barnabas traveled throughout the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Okay, here we have two men. Let's just delve into that part of the story. We have two men, both who heard about Paul's message, and their response could not have been any more different. First of all, we have the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. He would have been the Roman authority there on the island. And Luke tells us that he is intelligent, that he's a thinker, right? We get the sense that he wants to listen. He's a listener. He wants to hear and consider this new message. You know, it just made me think of a question that I heard someone ask years ago, and from time to time I've asked people this question when, you know, trying to initiate a spiritual conversation. And the question is, listen, if there is such of a thing as truth about God, would you want to know it, right? Would you want to consider it? And Sergius would have answered that question with a really big yes, right? Today we might call him a seeker. But then, on the other hand, right, so Sergius is the listener. On the other hand, we have Elymas, and he is the liar. Luke tells us he was also known as Bar-Jesus, which literally means the son of Jesus. A little irony there. He's Jewish, but against the teaching of his own people, against the Jewish, right, the Old Testament Jewish teaching and understanding at that time, he practiced sorcery, right? For not just a Christian, but if you were a Jewish person, you looked down on magic and sorcery and treated that with great, great caution. Again, and that comes out of the teaching of what we now call the Old Testament. But anyway, he did. So he is a false prophet. He's a liar. And through his trickery and deceit, he had managed to secure a place of influence with the proconsul of the island, Sergius. But let's just take this a step deeper. Because you see, Elymas, he wasn't just a liar. He was a leech. Right? He had attached himself to Sergius and likely was using him, profiting from his place of influence, that influence and authority, right, that he had in his life, his ability to fool and manipulate Sergius and those around him. And he recognizes that Paul and Barnabas, the message that they are bringing, that they are a threat. They are a threat to his status, to his place of influence. And thus, he tries to prevent Sergius from hearing and responding to the gospel. My friends, there's an important principle here. I just want to diverge for a second and explore this. Because just as was the case then, today in our lives, it is just a reality that our life is full of voices that are seeking a place of authority, seeking a place of influence over us. And these voices, right, people and institutions, they may be, they could be the government, businesses, entertainment, right, news, our peers, or maybe individuals in our lives. And these are voices who want you to believe that they are necessary, right, that they are necessary to you, for you to be secure, to have what you need, right, to be content, to be at peace, to be safe, to be happy. You must have, at some cost, what they are bringing to you, okay? There's an interesting thing, just a little more diversion here. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul describes the voices that will be present in the end times. And the seductive promise of that time, right? If you think about, you know, you may have a lot of knowledge or very little knowledge about the biblical teaching of the end times, what you may call eschatology. But you think about, right, a world gone mad, a world gone crazy, that's just full of sin and deprivation and all types of temptation and seduction, and that's actually part of the biblical picture. But the great seduction of the forces that come against God, in the biblical picture at the end times, do you know what their big lie is that they use to con the people? It's peace and safety. Come to us, right? Give your lives to us, and we will deliver to you peace and safety. And if you read that passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, it doesn't go well. It says, when they are crying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly. And if we just zoom way, way out and abstract that a little bit, it's like, listen, when people are promising you that they will give you that which you most want, security, right, in your life, you need to treat that with great caution, because they may not deliver either. They may take your freedom and not give you peace and security in return, right? I don't mean to launch into any big thing here. It's just interesting when we look at this whole dynamic. But here's the thing. Guys, these voices in our lives, they want us to grant them in our hearts and minds a place of authority, so that they may profit from us and have a place of power and influence, control in our lives. And these types of voices, my friends, are going to oppose the gospel. They're going to oppose the gospel. They will oppose the work of Christ, because Christ is a bringer of freedom, a bringer of liberty, right? In Christ, we do not need anything of this world for our identity, our peace, our hope, our contentment, our security, and our fullness. Rather, these are gifts that we receive from God through Jesus Christ, through the presence of the Spirit in our lives, that we experience by faith. Now, that said, of course, guys, not everything in life is trying to deceive us and con us and place us into bondage. Of course, that's not true. And to go throughout life that way, just thinking that everyone out there and everything out there is trying to seduce you into surrendering your freedom to it, that's a source of bondage in and of itself. But we've got to understand that this is a reality of all of human history. Now, there is much that we may enjoy, but as believers, because here's where I'm leading, as believers, there is only one thing we need. There's much we may enjoy. There's many important things in life that take our time and our energy. But when it comes down to it, there's only one thing we need, one source of life, and it is our union with Jesus Christ and our experience of our relationship with Him. You know, this reminds me of a story from Luke chapter 10, when Jesus comes to the home of two sisters, Mary and Martha, and actually their brother was Lazarus, right? This family that Jesus was close to. And if you remember the story, Mary is sitting and listening to Jesus while Martha is bustling about the house, stressing over the details of the day. And I'm going to go here and pick this up. This is in Luke 10. I'm going to pick up at verse 40. And it says, "But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And she came up to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work all by myself? Tell her to help me.' 'Martha, Martha,' Jesus answered, 'you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Martha has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her.'" My friends, there are many things in life to do, right? Many influences that seek a place in our hearts and our minds. But there is only one thing that is needed. Church, hear me. In our society of endless demands upon our time, our resources, and our minds, this is a source of freedom. This is an incredible gift of God to us, that there is only one thing that we need. And this one thing we need, we have in abundance. And it is the life of God to us and in us through faith in Christ. You see, for Elymas, the sorcerer, the deceiver, and what he represents, that could just not be tolerated. Because Elymas had a place of control and bondage over Sergius, and Paul came bringing the hope of freedom. And so Elymas fought back, and it was a decision that he would actually come to regret. Because here we see, as we go on in this story, the Spirit's response. We've seen opposition, and we see the Spirit's response. And this is key, right? What we're about to see happening here, this isn't just Paul. This is the work of the Spirit through Paul. See, faced with this opposition, Paul isn't afraid, right? He doesn't get angry, he's not defensive, and he didn't feel threatened. Rather, Luke tells us, he's about to tell us here, that Paul was filled with the Spirit. Now, in this situation, we're going to see Paul look to God. You know, probably there was a moment of prayer here where Paul, you know, essentially said, and of course I'm speculating a little bit, but I can just imagine Paul, you know, encountering the sorcerer, and boom, here's this dynamic. And in his heart, maybe in just a moment, he says, "Okay, God, this is intense, but I'm trusting you. I'm looking to you. Lord, right now, in this moment, you're in charge. I want your Spirit to lead. How would you have me respond?" Now, friends, that's a parallel that we can consider in so many different parts of our lives. When we find ourselves in places of opposition or irritation or just difficulty, we tend to react. The Spirit will lead us, filled with the Spirit, under the influence of the Spirit, to respond. And through Paul, the Spirit responds and the Spirit acts. Picking up here in verse 9 and looking down through verse 11. "Then Saul, who was also called Paul." You know, let me just stop there for a second because I want to address this. Guys, this is where we see Saul's name changed from Saul to Paul. We talked about this, months ago when we first had Saul come on to the scene. And we're talking about how there's this erroneous notion out there. In fact, up until my studying this in depth, I was kind of thinking in the back of my mind that this was the case, that Saul became Paul when he became a believer in Jesus, and that God, through Christ, had changed his name from Saul to Paul, and that there was a significance in that. But that's really not the case. What's going on here is that Saul is the Hebrew, is the Jewish version of his name, and Paul is the Gentile or the Roman version of the same name. right? So depending on where Paul was and who he is with, he would have been referred to as Saul and Paul. And now, as we move into this missionary journey where the primary context of Paul's activity is going to be in the Gentile world, Luke makes a point right here in the narrative to say, hey, this guy's name is changing. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, and from here throughout the rest of the book of Acts, we're going to see him referred to as Paul. So that's what's going on with that. So picking back up again in verse 9, and we read, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you, and you are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun. And immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. My friends, there is some powerful symbolism at work here. Because you see, as Elymas came to understand, there are two kinds of blindness, two kinds of darkness. You see, Elymas was already spiritually blind. He was living in darkness. He was a deceiver, and he himself was deceived. The Spirit's action here really is merciful, because physical blindness, that this curse of physical blindness that Elymas received, was to be temporary. Perhaps this time of disability would soften Elymas's heart to respond to God, or to believe and to be set free from his true blindness. I mean, could a person like Elymas, an enemy of the work of God, struck blind by God, by the Spirit, come to open their heart to Jesus? Well, the answer, of course, is yes, because this is precisely what had happened with Paul. And I'm sure the irony of the situation wasn't lost on Paul as he remembered his own time of blindness, blindness that ultimately resulted in his coming to see. Now, we don't know what happened to Elymas, but we do know what happened with Sergius. Seeing this event, Luke tells us that Sergius was amazed. He was amazed. Picking back up again in verse 12. And we read that when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. When the proconsul saw, when Sergius saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Okay, guys, this really is amazing. Sergius, this Gentile, this Roman authority, he hears them, he observes, he takes all of this in, and he believes. But why does he believe? What does Luke tell us was the thing that truly, that the Spirit used to bring Sergius to faith? Now, he saw what happened. He witnessed a miracle, albeit a judgment miracle, but he witnessed a miracle. Friends, here's the key thing we see. The miracle was not what led Sergius to believe. The miracle was not what amazed him. Right? This miracle, what happened with Elymas, that was evidence. It was an authentication. But what amazed him, what brought him to belief, was the teaching about the Lord. It was the gospel, the amazing truth of the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. All right, friends, that's the story. Now, I want us to look at this again, zooming out a little bit, and consider a few things, right? A few takeaways. First of all, friends, in your life, in my life, in our lives, to whom or to what do you grant authority? You see, Sergius had granted Elymas, this liar, a place of authority, a place of influence in his life, and it was holding him in bondage. Right? What are your sources of authority? To what or to whom have you granted influence in your heart and in your mind? You know, in this world we live in, perhaps today more than ever, We must exercise great caution and wisdom and discernment over what we grant a place of voice, of influence in our hearts and our minds. I mean, be it the news, the internet, other people, if we are seeking to be led by the Spirit, my friends, the Spirit will lead us to be discerning, to think, to not allow our own pride, our own intellectual biases, our own agendas, right? Our desire for what we want to be true to make us easy targets for deception and manipulation. Because ultimately, my friends, we only have, as believers, one source of authority, and that is God. It's God. It is Jesus Christ, His teaching, His presence, and God's Word to us. Remember back when we started, remember how the crowd responded to Jesus on that day when He gave His teaching there on the hillside? It says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd was amazed at His teaching because He taught as one who had authority. My friends, God is our authority. And may we not be taken in by the lies and the deceits of the enemy and of the voices in this world that would seek to distance us from God. Now, right, that's the first big thought. The second big takeaway, when we look at this story, and this is, we're looking at Elmas here and just turning this on its head a little bit. Friends, may we be, in our lives, as followers of Christ, may we be the evidence. May we be the evidence. You see, Elmas faced the consequences of his lies. And what happened to him was evidence of the power of God. But we too, again, turning that upside down, we too are evidence, but not negative like Elmas. You see, when we reflect authentically and express the goodness of God, the fruit of the Spirit, my friends, we are walking, talking evidence of the truth and authenticity of who God is. Now, and just to diverge a little bit, if you remember several messages ago when we took time out, when we received communion together, we talked about Jesus Himself said there in John chapter 17, I believe it is, that the greatest evidence of the authenticity of who He is how we love each other and how we are unified with each other as the body of Christ. Friends, when we express the goodness of God in our lives, we are evidence. We make God beautiful. And the gospel is authenticated to those around us through our lives. May we be the evidence. Finally, the last big takeaway, friends, as people of faith, like Sergius, the proconsul, may we be amazed. May we be amazed at the teaching and the goodness and the truth, the miraculous message of the gospel and the rest of the New Testament of who we are in Christ and our life and our union with Him. You know, there are lots of things in life that amaze us. Right now, I'm going through this phase where I am captured. I am amazed by what I guess one way you could refer to it is as the private sector space industry, specifically SpaceX. What they're doing, the technology, and just everything that's going on. I'm kind of paying attention to that, and I'm amazed by it. You know, for you, you may be amazed by different things that you just love that interest you. And you come out here to the mountains. We hike up on these peaks and these ridges. I'm going to be doing this with our youth this summer, taking them up on these ridges and getting high up in the mountains, and just being amazed at the glory of God that we see manifest around us. Right, that blows anything that technology could do away. It's amazing. But friends, more than anything, as followers of Christ, as people who say, even though I don't understand all of it, I believe this is God's word to us. That's an amazing concept in and of itself. Friends, more than anything, may we stand amazed, maybe sometimes kneel amazed at the majesty and the sovereignty and the goodness of God as it is revealed to us in His Word. Reverence, to be amazed by the goodness of God, to be amazed by the truth of God to us, who He is and who we are in Him. We have to know it. We have to know Him, right? Have you ever tried, some of you out there have been to the Grand Canyon and you've seen it. You've stood there on the rim and you were probably speechless. And then you went home later and you tried to describe that to someone. What was that like? Well, it's impossible. Right? The only way to experience, to be amazed by the Grand Canyon is to be there, is to see it yourself. I don't care how big a screen TV you have. You cannot be captured and amazed by the Grand Canyon unless you see it in person. And friends, the same is true with God. We cannot be amazed by Him, captured by Him, and held by Him in the goodness of who He is if we don't know Him, if we are not seeking to know Him more. What did Paul pray? What was Paul's great prayer? Lord, I want to know You more. Or to look to Him, to build our lives in Him. Friends, this is to see the life-changing, freeing, courage-imparting, love-giving, wellness-receiving truth of God's grace. And my friends, it's amazing. It's amazing. May we be amazed. May we be the evidence. May we look to Christ alone as our authority and then live in the goodness of that which is true, who He is, His presence to us and through us. Guys, thank you so much for joining with me today. Look forward to next week as we're going to cross back over to the mainland of modern-day Turkey and see what happened next on the first original Great Road Trip. Have a great week.